Welcome to The Word Unveiled, our continuing series of stories about our faith produced by St. Malachy Catholic Church in Sterling Heights, Michigan. Father Joseph Gambala is our pastor, Zach Murphy and Ursula Krauss are our technical wizards, and my name is Gordon Peck. Our program is entitled The Upper Room. But let us begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, you gave us your Son to bring your word into our world. Open our hearts that your will might enter into us and motivate us to share what we learn with a world struggling for meaning. Holy Spirit, guide us in this Bible study and lead us to a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ, our Lord. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, what is an upper room? Well, we're going to look at this from a number of different directions. We're going to look at it, what we can learn from Scripture. We're going to look at church tradition. We're also going to look at church history. And then we're going to look at archaeology to try to get a full story of what the upper room was all about. Now, from Scripture, if we go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, we read, "When the day of the feast of unleavened bread arrived, the day for sacrificing the Passover lamb, he," meaning Jesus, "sent out Peter and John, instructing them, 'Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover.' And they asked him, 'Where do you want us to make the preparations?' And he answered them, 'When you go into the city, a man will meet you carrying a jar of water. Follow him into the house that he enters and say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room that is furnished. Make the preparations there.' And then they went off and they found everything exactly as he had told them, and there they prepared the Passover. Well, when the hour came, Jesus took his place at table with the apostles. He said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I shall not eat it again until there is fulfillment in the kingdom of God.' And then he took a cup, gave thanks, and said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you that from this time on, I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And then he took the bread, said the blessing, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which will be given up for you. Do this in memory of me.' And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which will be shed for you.'" So what we have here at the Last Supper is the institution of the Eucharist. Jesus chooses this upper room as the place where he'll institute the Eucharist, and therein there will be the sharing of the body, blood, soul, and divinity of himself. And he urges his disciples to repeat this often in memory of him. So Jesus transforms the Passover Seder into the Holy Mass on this evening. Well, whose house was the upper room? We're told that it was in the Essene quarter of the city. Now, the Essenes were people who, there were different groups in Jerusalem at the time. There was the Sadducees, who controlled the Sanhedrin, the priesthood. There was the Pharisees, who were the fundamentalists. There was Zealots, who wanted to have a military revolt against Rome. And there were the Essenes, who basically said, the heck with all of you, and they went out into the country to live for the most part, but some of them continued to live in the city. So they were clustered in this one section of the city. They lived on the West Mount across from the Tripolitan Valley, and the West Mount was settled by refugees in the time of the Assyrian invasion. I'll show you more about that when we get to the maps. Tradition in Scripture tells us that it was the house of Mary, mother of John Mark, author of the gospel by the same name. So here's a map of Jerusalem before Israel had arrived. This is the city of the Jebusites. King David captures it by coming in under the city through tunnels, through their waterways, and comes up in the center of the city and captures it around 920 BC. He buys land to the north of it, a threshing field, and his son Solomon then prepares that area and builds the first temple in that location. Well, during the Assyrian War, when the Assyrians came in and knocked out the northern kingdom. They also captured 46 cities in the kingdom of Judah, and only Jerusalem remained. And King Sennacherib lay siege to the city, and the Lord intervened and sent the angel, and 185,000 Assyrian troops were killed that night by the angels. So they left. But the people in the north who were escaping had come to Jerusalem, and they had tripled the size of the city just by their immigration. So they had to build a new wall, and they called this the upper city. And the western part is where the upper room is located. And you can kind of see it there on the map, that little red triangle or rectangle. After that time, the city continued to expand. And then we see Golgotha marked on the map, the place where Christ was crucified. And we can see that it's outside the city walls. But 11 or 12 years after that happened, another wall was built. And so then it was taken within the city. So again, what was an upper room? Well, the city was very crowded and noisy, particularly because of all these refugees that had come in. Many of these houses had been thrown up hastily. Some of them were replaced. Some of them were not. It was a very congested part of the city, this western part. And so to avoid the noise from the overcrowded city, wealthy persons built their homes on the upper floors of buildings to avoid some of the noise and to get better ventilation into their homes. So the mother of John Mark, who was a wealthy widow living in that house, that lived in the house that Jesus had selected for the celebration of the Passover. Well, when Jesus and his disciples were all assembled, the Passover Seder began. Now, traditionally, four cups are drunk during this meal. Jesus would have needed cups, and John Mark's mother would have most likely had a collection of fine stone cups on shelves or in cabinets within the room. Now, after the institution of the Eucharist, Jesus instructed his followers to join him on the Mount of Olives to pray. And while in prayer, temple guards, led by the traitorous Judas Iscariot, arrested Jesus and took him back into the city. And Jesus was rudely questioned and then thrown into a prison pit, a cistern, a dry cistern, until the next day. And when Jesus was brought before the procurator, Pontius Pilate, temple priests and others cried out for the crucifixion of Jesus. And most of Jesus' followers went into hiding, perhaps back in the upper room. And after the death of Jesus, the disciples definitely went back to the upper room to share what they had seen and to question what they should do now. Well, on the morning of the third day after Christ's crucifixion, Mary Magdalene brought news that she had seen the risen Christ. And all of the disciples gathered at the upper room, except Judas, who had killed himself, and Thomas, who was elsewhere. And later that day, Jesus appeared to those gathered and explained what he had told them, but what they did not understand. Then we find here the promise of an advocate, the coming of the Holy Spirit, as it's described in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. When they had gathered together in the upper room, they asked him, "Lord, are you going at this time to restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he answered them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has established by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And Jesus told his disciples to join him on the Mount of Olives, where he promised them an advocate would come to them. And then they witnessed his ascension. And all the disciples gathered in the upper room, and then they patiently awaited this promised advocate. Pentecost and the Holy Spirit. When the time for Pentecost was fulfilled, they were all in one place together. And suddenly there came from the sky a noise like a strong driving wind, and it filled the entire house in which they were. Then there appeared to them tongues as of fire, which parted and came to rest on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them to proclaim. Well, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Peter and John preach to the citizens of Jerusalem in the streets, in the byways, and they make many converts. And the priests of the Sanhedrin become alarmed and they urge King Herod to act against these followers of Jesus. Well, Herod arrests and beheads James, the brother of John, to appease the Jews. And next he arrests Peter and has him thrown into prison, but the angel of the Lord rescues Peter. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 12, verses 11 to 16. Then Peter recovered his senses and said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people had been expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who is called Mark. So here we see a clear definition of the upper room, who it belonged to, and where and how they had been using it as a place to assemble. And we continue by reading, "Where there were many people gathered in prayer. And when he knocked on the gateway door, a maid named Rhoda came to answer it. She was so overjoyed when she recognized Peter's voice that instead of opening the gate, she ran in and announced that Peter was standing at the gate. And they told her, 'You are out of your mind.' But she insisted that it was so. And they kept saying, 'It is his angel.' But Peter continued to knock. And when they opened it, they saw him and were astounded." Well, this is a graphic of what Golgotha looked like in the year 33 AD. You notice it's outside the city walls. It was a rock quarry. It was partially abandoned. There was a garbage dump closer to the city wall. And Golgotha, or the place of the skull, was where the crucifixion took place. On the far side of the excavation, they had begun to build garden tombs. And this is where Joseph of Arimathea's new tomb was, and where Jesus was laid to rest. Now, let's look at a map. Here's the destruction of Jerusalem. In 66 AD, just 33 years after the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection and ascension, Jewish activists revolted against Rome and drove them out of Jerusalem. And Rome's response was long in coming as they marshaled their armies to retake all the lesser cities before turning their attention on Jerusalem. And all of this, that it was 70 AD before they got to Jerusalem to begin the battle. Over the course of many months, fierce fighting raged in and around the city. And finally, the Romans broke through all the barriers, and the West Mount was the last holdout. So you can see that they broke in at the northern part. They broke into the Antonia Fortress. They actually battled in the temple. Then they swept into, finally down where it says number 5, into the west area where the upper room was located. And then they proceeded to destroy the entire town. Jesus had predicted this. He said that all that you see here, the days will come when there will be not a stone left upon another stone that will not be thrown down. And even to this day, even though the platform has been rebuilt by Islamic peoples when they built the Dome of the Rock, you can see that all around the base, there are huge stones that were part of the temple construction that were just hurtled over the side, and they still lay there today. So here's a picture of what that area looked like, what Golgotha looked like, after the Romans came back in about the year 130. So Jerusalem was a wasteland for 60 years. Some people probably moved in and lived in some of the broken down houses, but the Romans came back in 130 and decided to rebuild it, and they named it Aelia Capitolina. And it was Emperor Hadrian who did this. And to discourage Christians from showing up at Golgotha, he built a temple to Jupiter there. He put a statue of Venus over the rock of Golgotha, and the tomb of Jesus was located by the back corner of the temple, which was very nice of Emperor Hadrian to do that because it marked the location of both of these holy places. Well, after that happened, we have church historians who start to talk about it. And Eusebius, who lived from 260 to 339, he informs us that there is a church even older than those Constantine had built in Jerusalem. And tradition has it that up to the time of Hadrian's siege, there was a very large Church of Christ in Jerusalem, which was constructed by the Jews. And then Epiphanius, who was a bishop, who lived a few decades later, said when the Roman Emperor Hadrian visited Jerusalem in AD 130, there was standing on Mount Zion, the Western Hill, a small church of God. it marked the site of the upper room to which the disciples returned from the Mount of Olives after the Lord had been taken up. So there appears to be a church on the site of where the upper room was. And this was constructed by Jews, well, Jews who had become followers of Jesus. So they built this little church in a similar way to which they would build a synagogue. It had an apse, and the apse was focused upon a holy place. Typically, that would be the temple. And it was built sometime after AD 70, after all the battles were over with. But it was decades before 135. So this must be the church that Eusebius and Epiphanius were talking about. Well, it was in place as a place of worship after the destruction of Jerusalem during the era of persecution of Christians. So it may have been a quiet little fair. In the year 313, when the Edict of Milan was signed by the Emperor Constantine, which forbid people to be persecuted because of their religion, this church was enlarged quite a bit. And you can see that a rectangular addition was added on the western end. And then a little later, a Byzantine church, an octagonal church, was added to that, and that expanded the church, the size of the original church. This was probably built around 350 to 380 under the order of Emperor Theodosius I. Well, the Basilica of Santa Prudencia in Rome is recognized as the oldest place of Christian worship in the city. It was erected over a second century house, and the structure was the residence of the Pope until 313, when the Emperor Constantine offered the Lateran Palace in its stead. So this was a secret church in Rome, and when you go inside at the apse above the altar, there is a tile mosaic graphic that shows Jesus, all his disciples, and it shows two buildings. And the one at the right is quite interesting because it shows the upper room and the octagonal church that was added onto it. So here's a picture of what was in the Holy Land at that time. Well, let's skip ahead a few years. 1859, Jerusalem's municipal engineer, Ermete Pirati, made a note while surveying old buildings on top of the Western Hill. Jerusalem was part of the Ottoman Empire at this time, and Pirati was working for the empire. And so when he came to this building, he wrote that, "I discovered by means of an examination from the exterior of this building that they were the walls of an ancient Jewish building mixed in with parts from above the floor with later construction, which had been inserted during repairs from various times." So Pirati had rediscovered the building that contained the upper room. And here's what he had discovered. And here's the part that he documented in drawings. And he noted that everything that was below the red line here was from the Roman period, the Byzantine period, and from much earlier times. And here's a better drawing to get a picture of it. You can see the very large stones that are in the side of the building, whereas the upper part, they're all pretty uniform in size. Well, skip ahead a few more years. We get to 1947. 1948, and this is the Arab-Israeli War. This is when the United Nations declared that Israel was a new country, and that caused a backlash, and the people that lived in Palestine attacked Israel, and there was fighting everywhere. Well, the building that we're talking about here, it was hit and damaged by mortar shells during the war. So an Israeli archaeologist named Jacob Pinkerfeld subsequently led a team to research the building for reconstruction. He wasn't quite sure what it was yet. And Pinkerfeld confirmed what Pirati had discovered. The building included walls and stonework dating all the way back to the Roman period. Well, Pinkerfeld uncovered a niche wall under the plaster on the first floor, and he determined that it was an apse in which scrolls of the Torah would be stored. And based on these discoveries, he decided that the building had to have been an ancient synagogue. He then decided that the apse must be pointed toward the temple. So it would be something like this and that arrangement. But Pinkerfeld uncovered multiple floors in the building. And below the existing floor was a Crusader era floor, a Byzantine floor, and a Roman Jewish era floor. Above the last floor, a layer of plaster was found that had fallen from the walls. So as the walls fell down, the plaster smashed on the existing floor. When they rebuilt the building, they just put a new floor right over the top of all that. So this plaster had graffiti and inscribed upon it, and Pinkerfeld examined it, and he was surprised to find the words, "Conquer, O Savior, mercy, and O Jesus, that I may live." Well, Pinkerfeld now had to revise his conclusions when he realized this building had been a first century church synagogue used by Jews who were followers of Jesus. He also checked the alignment of the building, and he realized the apse he had earlier discovered did not point toward the temple, but toward Golgotha. So this is the actual alignment of that church. So this gives it much more credibility that it is indeed an early church that was rebuilt on this site after the destruction of Rome in 70 AD, but before the building of a new city in 130. So here's the section that we saw of what the site of Calvary looked like in Roman times. And then here's what it looked like after Constantine's mother, St. Helena, came, and she got permission from her son to tear the temple down. And she built these churches over it. She discovered the garbage dump where the crosses were. And it's an interesting story how she discovered the true cross. She found many large timbers there. So she took splinters from them, and she went up to people who were ill, lepers and others, and she would touch them with a splinter, and nothing, nothing, nothing. And then this splinter, instant healing. So she decided that was a splinter of the true cross. And so that timber was then sent back to Rome. And so there was a chapel built for it, and that's at the lower right-hand area under a church called the Martyrium, which is a chapel for the celebration of the Eucharist. It was a place for Mass, but it was also a shrine to all the martyrs, who had been murdered in the 200 years of the time of persecution. Golgotha, the stone, was now outside of any buildings, and it was exposed in the courtyard. And there was a courtyard between that church and another church, which was called the Church of Anastasis or Resurrection. And an edicule, a small chapel, was built over the tomb of Jesus because they dug down right where it was and they found the tomb just as it had been described. And they even found some graffiti on it saying this was the tomb of Jesus. Well, that church was destroyed by Islamic invaders, and a new church was built over that site in the time of the Crusades, 1149, and it exists to the present day. And so all of those things are still there. The stone of Golgotha is now within the church. The Chapel of the Crosses is still below western side of the church. And the edicule of the tomb of Jesus is still there. And that's still the alignment with the upper room. So here's what the upper room looks like today. You'll note that this is very unusual architecture for a Roman or Jewish area, and that's because it's Crusader architecture. It's Gothic architecture brought from Europe. The upper part of the room was rebuilt, and they rebuilt it in the way they understood. And if you look right in the center of the photo, you can see sort of a niche, and here's a better shot of it. And that niche is actually not aimed at the temple or at Golgotha, but at Mecca. This building was taken over and became a mosque, and this niche aims toward the holy city of Mecca. And most days it is a mosque. The building has come under the protection of the Franciscans as the custodians of holy sites, and they operate there for, I believe it's 2 weeks at Christmas and 2 weeks around Easter. But the rest of the time, it's just simply a place to tour. And then on Fridays, then it's used as a mosque. But there's more on the upper room. The chalice and the cathedral in Valencia, Spain. What's that got to do with this story? Well, this is what it looks like. And it was thought to have been prized by the apostles and ultimately brought to Rome by St. Peter. And part of the treasure that was divided and hidden by Deacon Lawrence. Deacon Lawrence was the one who was arrested. The emperor said to him, "I want the treasure of the church." And he said, "It'll take 3 days to assemble it." And so he went off and he found all the poor people he could find, brought them back and said, "These are the treasure of the church." Well, apparently he had a few other things. So this chalice apparently was he sent to his parents in Spain. And it was given to the king of Aragon, who sent it to Valencia in the year 1134. It was hidden from Napoleon when he invaded and then returned to the cathedral. And this, when the Spanish Civil War broke out and lasted for 3 years, 1936 to 1939, many of the holy sites were under attack. Over 4,200 priests were killed. 285 religious sisters were killed. And the chapel here, the cathedral, was raided, and the revolutionaries wanted to destroy any relics they could get their hands on. Well, they came into the church, and there was only two priests there, but there was also the housekeeper, Sabina Sui, and she was there when they broke down the doors. So quick thinking, she quickly seized the chalice, put it in her bag of supplies, and hastily exited the cathedral. The priest went to the revolutionaries and bought her time by trying to talk to them and hold them off, and eventually they were shot and killed. And Sabina knew they'd come to her house too. So she took the chalice to her brother's farm out in the country and hid it in a sofa under the cushions. And 2 years later, after peace had been declared, she returned the chalice to the cathedral. Well, in the 1960s, the chalice was examined and determined to be red agate of a type found only in Palestine. The workmanship was from a style consistent with the first century BC to the first century AD. The chalice was of a type of cup consistent with what a wealthy widow might own in first century Jerusalem. Pope John Paul II was a devotee of this holy chalice, and during his November 8, 1982 visit to Valencia, he kissed the chalice and called it a witness to Christ's passion on earth. And that's our program. So let us close in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.